A week of political news, especially in the state of Virginia. Don't want to speak about one party or another necessarily in terms of politics, but just generally, the news out of Virginia this week has been pretty remarkable, with not just parties, but individuals in offices, and the number of scandals that have erupted in one state in a very short period of time. Now, both political parties, every leader, there's open to scandal in various situations. But this week, in a short period of time, we've seen a number of scandals come up. And we want to pray for our leaders and remember them. It's been interesting along the way to follow some of the headlines with these leaders. Caught one headline and saw that theme then develop throughout the next few days this week. How gracious will voters be, and how gracious will party leaders be to these elected officials and their scandals? How long before the constituents and those who are in power will call for these leaders to step aside, just to get out of the way, because the scandal becomes too difficult to get around? How long will that take? Or will the constituents, voters, and these party leaders be gracious to these elected officials? It was interesting to follow that because the word grace was used. It caught my attention. How gracious will party leaders be? How gracious will voters be? And as I followed that headline and a few different articles along the way, it seemed that the concept of grace that they were talking about is not the concept of grace that we often talk about. The concept of grace that they were talking about had to do with a temporary suspension of wrath for their activities, a temporary suspension of judgment, because those figures still had enough clout to maintain their office, and our political party won't suffer the loss of a position. In other words, it's not really grace, it's a weighing of value. Though this person may have done whatever this is, they are still valuable to me because they're of my party. They are still valuable because we would hold that office. They would still have value because their good outweighs their bad. That's not really grace. This leads us to thinking about grace in the Bible and grace in the Old Testament. If you're a guest with us, we've been walking through 1 Chronicles here in 2019 and thinking about the situation of these folks who have returned from exile. We are contemporary here with Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah, and the vision of these authors of the Old Testament together that they are setting out for these returned exiles and the grace of God upon them. This situation that these folks are in can be likened to the comeback kids. It's one way we're thinking about this audience. They have a chance now, by God's grace, to come back to the land, to reconstitute themselves to some degree. They're rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple. Though it's not what it once was, they still have a chance to show God's glory there as they are faithful to His word, to the religious activities of Israel, and to maintaining values that were consistent with people like David, a great hero of old. And this is the situation that we're looking at. Grab your Bible and turn with me to 1 Chronicles. And I've noted recently that this unit we're in now, chapters 13 through 16, and we could add on 17 pretty easily as well, could be a mini-series looking at the life of David in a situation where there's sin and forgiveness, where here we have a microcosm of restoration that in some ways parallels the situation of the returned exiles. This is how they feel. There's been sin and discipline and restoration. And that's what these chapters offer in great thanksgiving in chapter 17. That's the situation here. Here's where grace, God's grace to David and to us, is different than how the journalists are talking about grace being extended by party leaders or by constituents to these office holders who may have done something that would require them to step aside. In those situations, it truly is a merit-based evaluation. Their good still outweighs their bad. Though their bad is bad, maybe, I mean, looks like this could be really bad. Just them holding this office, their potential, this means that their value remains. But here in 1 Chronicles 13, when David and those Israelite leaders with him enthusiastically decided to bring the ark to David in Jerusalem, and their enthusiasm was great, it should have been, but they did not obey God's word. Remember last week we thought about the importance of those poles. It's the poles that mattered. They were to carry the ark by the poles. Levites representing the tribes of Israel carrying the ark on their shoulders, A, so they would feel its weight, B, so that it would be elevated and all Israel could see it and follow after it. That attention would be upon God. There would be a sense of God's glory in that box, and it would be visibly represented, not on a cart. That's what the Philistines did when they sent it back. And David, in his enthusiasm, wasn't enthusiastic enough. His enthusiasm didn't reach the point of obedience to the Bible, so to speak. That's where enthusiasm must go. It goes to the Word and to seek it out, and then obey and follow through. But we end chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles with David frustrated at God. The text is very honest. He's upset with God. But God is still blessing that ark. He's blessing the place where it's at. And here is where grace is different when we're talking about it from the Bible than these politicians. Here's how it's different. God doesn't need David. These political parties, they need these figures in office. If this figure resigns, there could be a turnover, perhaps, of that office sooner or later to the other party. We need that person there. Though they fail, we need him. God does not need anyone. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He didn't need David. This is where grace is different than quote-unquote grace that we're talking about in the political sphere. This is real grace. This is God's kindness and favor to people he doesn't need. If we know anything about God in the Old Testament, he is a God of revelatory power. He speaks and he reveals things. He speaks and he creates. He creates the universe simply by the word of his mouth. He creates humanity. He doesn't need people. So when we look at the Old Testament, this is grace. And what we see here in the transition from 1 Chronicles 13 to 14 is just Old Testament 101. God is gracious over and over and over in the Old Testament. You can't get out of Genesis without calling God gracious. And an inextricable aspect of God's character is his grace. His grace to Abraham's failure, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph's pride. We would progress into Exodus and we would see Moses stumbling, arguing with God about God's call in his life. We see Israel failing. And over and over and over, God is gracious. In fact, at one point, Moses says, Lord, be gracious to these people. Don't wipe them out. And this is just what God does. And he goes with his people. He is gracious. And that's what we find right here. The message to the comeback kids is that God is gracious. And his grace is powerful. And it must be heeded. In fact, what we see in the flow of 1 Chronicles 13 to 14 is tit-for-tat grace. Sometimes we think about tit-for-tat justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. God speaks this after the flood. If anyone takes man's life, blood vengeance. Here we see tit-for-tat grace, God bursting out against the Philistines just as he had burst out against Uzzah. This is God's grace. I want to think with you this evening about God's grace when we fail. You notice in your bulletin and then before you on the screen, we're still on? Good, we're still on. You can see it there. Though God chastises his people for their sin, he is yet a God of grace. And he confirms his grace in practical ways. We see this in David's life in an external confirmation and an internal confirmation. And all of this especially so to those who seek after his word and will obey what he says. He's jealous to fulfill his redemptive purposes through us, and he directs us as we seek him. Notice with me in the text, 1 Chronicles 14. We are just at the end here again of chapter 13. The ark is yet with Obed-Edom's family, and God blesses him, and David's frustrated. He's sad. He doesn't know what to do. King Hiram, verse 1 of Tyre, sent envoys to David along with cedar logs, stonemasons, carpenters to build a place for him. And then David interprets this. This is a theological expression for David. Verse 2, how did David see this practical event, this external blessing? David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and his kingdom had been exalted for the sake of his people Israel. David interprets King Hiram of Tyre's gift as a blessing from God. This is an external activity, and David understands that his kingdom has been established for the people's sake. This is a theme that will come over and over in the chronicler's mind. Even as great as David is a part of something larger. We'll think about that as we progress. For the sake of his people, Israel. When we think about this idea of the corporate people of God and God blessing David for the sake of his people, it's here where we understand grace even further. We'll see this played out this morning. We understand God's grace and that God is not like the capricious electorate or politician and political leaders who are weighing people, their value may extend beyond the deficiency at the moment, so we'll keep them there. God, because God doesn't need us. And it's here we understand his grace is his bringing us into his plan. The value of understanding the Old Testament and God's grace here in the Old Testament is it's so real. People fail in real ways, the way we sometimes fail, and God is gracious because he has called these people to himself. He has called them to be a part of what he is doing and who he is showing himself to be in the world. And that redemptive purpose is a display of his glory. And so he calls people and they fail and he forgives, not because their value is greater even though they may have failed. It's because of his plan to redeem the world through these people, to show who he is. God is gracious to us not because of something yet valuable in us like the politicians. He's gracious to us because he wants to reveal his grace through us. Paul says the same kind of idea in sharing his testimony in 1 Timothy 1, I did these things in ignorance. God was gracious because he wanted to show his grace through me, the chief of sinners. We see this over and over in the Old Testament. For the sake of his people Israel, for the sake of his redemptive purposes, we could say. That's why God is gracious. Imagine how this chronicler writing this, thinking about God's grace now upon David and upon the people, despite what he had just written of the ark. Verse 3, David took more wives in Jerusalem. Here we have maybe an internal confirmation. The progress of David's family and the number of children that David had and the strength known in children in the grid of the Old Testament, children distinctly from the Lord. From the birth of Isaac on, it's understood that the only way humans can reproduce is through God's blessing. God is the one who closes and opens the womb. Isaac praying for Rebekah that God would open her womb, that she could bear children. This is over and over again in David's growing family. And notice verse 4, who is mentioned at the end of the verse? Solomon. How did Solomon come about? This is the sin with Bathsheba. There's no record of it. No mention. The chronicler just moves on, just moving right along. He sees Solomon as one of David's children, and we understand Solomon will be spoken of it in what's to come, but just a moving on. This is God's grace expounded. It's not a dismissal of David's sin. Scripture is clear about that. Psalm 51 is abundantly clear. But it's almost in the chronicler's mind, it's almost that axiom that we think of, what is forgiven should be forgotten. It's kind of like that. If God has forgiven it, then we should forget it. It's close to that. Though there are consequences of sin, God is gracious. And these internal and external reminders point the way. One commentator writes, at first sight, it might seem that David's failure to bring back the ark to Jerusalem, he should have been rebuked after that. Rather, he receives God's blessing. The events the chronicler used to make some observations about David that are basically theological. David was a savior kind of figure for Israel. He would yet restore the ark to the city of David. He still had God's approval as the various incidents gathered together in this chapter show. These children, just as the contributions from the king of Tyre, show God's gracious purposes to redeem, to demonstrate his character in real time through real people. And in the Old Testament, when we think about things that are real, war comes to mind. Verses 8 through 17, the rest of the chapter, contain two different instances when the Philistines come at David. Now, here the chronicler reverses the order of 2 Samuel chapter 5, where we have the ark coming after the ark incident after these battles. The chronicler puts the ark incident first and these battles between them. And when the next chapter in a couple of weeks, when we come back after our Valentine's Day message next week, and we come back in chapter 15 and see the ark coming to Jerusalem, and the chronicler puts these battles in between these two instances of the ark, the failure with the ark in chapter 13, the success in chapter 15. In chapter 14, he puts these battles here, and I want you to see that even in the arrangement and his historical reflection, remember he's not necessarily working chronologically, he's more thematic in his presentation of history. Even here, what he's doing is emphasizing grace, a tit for tat kind of grace. Notice with me the text in verse 8. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, they all went in search of David. When David heard of this, he went out to face them. Look at verse 9. Now the Philistines had come and made a raid in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of God, "Should I go to war against the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" Two ideas as we pause at verse 10. First, this is in the chronicler's larger presentation of David's life, a point of sharp contrast with Saul. At the end of chapter 10, the chronicler is adamant that Saul didn't seek God. And we know in 1 Samuel, the record of chapter 13 and 14 and 15 and Samuel's early life, and then he doesn't seek God. He doesn't wait upon God. He doesn't wait to go out to battle. He rather initiates a battle that God did not tell him to engage. And this is different. This is a contrast with David, because David is at the point of battle, he's going to seek God first. And that's what the chronicler wants us to get. Should I go to war against the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? In verse 10, the second idea we're going to pull is not just a contrast from Saul, but the second idea is that David, in the language of the text, seems to be completely dependent upon God, such that if God says no, don't, he will not. I mean, to ask the question twice, will you, should I go, will you hand them over? Will you give me success here? It seems to imply that if there's a negative, then David's not going to go and fight. The Lord's response, verse 10, go and I'll hand them over to you. So the Israelites went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated the Philistines there. Then David said, look at verse 11. Look at the tit-for-tat grace. Look at how the chronicler is arranging the themes of the scene here such that God's grace shines forth ever so brightly from chapter 13 to chapter 14. Look at the language of the text. Like a bursting flood, God has used me to burst out against my enemies. Where have we heard the phrase burst out recently? It's with Uzzah. Verse 11, David was angry, chapter 13, verse 11, because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. So he named that place Outburst Against Uzzah. The Lord burst out in wrath upon Uzzah because of the failure of David and Israel to remember the poles, to remember God's word in their enthusiasm. And here's tit-for-tat grace. God bursting out against the Philistines as David obeyed his word. God burst out against the enemies. This is grace. This is God's character in his kindness to David when David didn't deserve it. God burst out. Come back, kids, remember. Remember God's gracious purposes. Remember his word. Remember that when we do his word, he's the God who can burst out for us just as he could against us. God burst out against the Philistines. And the whole war is theological. Verse 12, the Philistines abandoned their idols there. And David ordered that they be burned in the fire. This is just a quick, moving so quickly through the text. The chronicler doesn't really develop the idea at all. But in the language here, it seems that these idols, and we would represent this in other passages in the Old Testament, idols are thought to bring security. Security even in battle. Security because when we go to war against another nation, we recognize that that nation has gods. So we take our gods to battle against that nation because our gods might help us because their gods might be helping them. And their gods failed. And David says, have them destroyed. This is God's grace. This is God's interest. David leaves chapter 13 frustrated in the chronicler's presentation. And here he wants everyone to know that this is a God of grace they're dealing with. This is a God who, when his people seek his word, bursts out and is jealous for his name. And David recognizes it all. Their idol should be burned. Verse 13, we're sort of moving to the climax of the chapter here, and the way that the chronicler presents these two battles. This first battle, it's obvious. David is different than Saul. He is seeking God, and if God says no, he's not going to. God says yes, he's going to, and David is jealous for God's reputation. He has the idols destroyed. But it's almost as if the chronicler is ramping up here with more details at the end of the chapter. And here it's almost where you can chuckle a little bit. Go ahead, just chuckle a little bit as you read it. It's okay. It's a holy sort of chuckle and smile. Once again, the Philistines made a raid in the valley. So David again inquired of God, and God answered him. And you sort of, you know, in anthropomorphism, you sort of see God smiling at David. I know you're going to trust me now, David, so I'm going to get a little creative on you. I'm going to get a little creative, something different. Remember those walls in Jericho, 7 times around? I had them do that. I'm going to do one of those, David. Don't pursue him directly, verse 14. Circle down away and attack them opposite the balsam trees. Evidently in this area there were a group of trees. When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, evidently men are to climb these trees and listen. Then march out to battle. Look at this, verse 15. For God will have marched out ahead of you to attack the camp of the Philistines. This is again intensely theological. This is holy war. That God is going to actually come and create some kind of a noise to lead out against the Philistines, and David's going to kind of come around from the back. God will have marched out ahead of you to attack the camp of the Philistines. So David did exactly as God commanded him. They struck down the Philistine army from Gibeon to Gezer, and David's fame spread throughout the lands, and the Lord caused all the nations to be terrified of him. This is a bit of a chuckle because David did exactly what God said to do. And God did exactly what he said he would do. And it's creative. It's not standard. This is not a battle plan. It's not a military manual set out. It's God working through his people because he's gracious to them even after he burst out against them. God's grace is expressed to us by him, not because we have some sort of backside value that we still might help him out some way. It's not like the politicians in this idea. He could start over. I mean, we're every breast dependent upon him. He doesn't need us. He does it because he's called us to himself. He wants to redeem the world, and in all the ways that God could have chosen to reveal himself, he could have just chosen large digital sort of heavenly billboards that cast down messages. But he chose people like you and me, and this is his plan. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He raised up Moses. He brought Israel out. He led Joshua. He worked through David and David's failures. He raised up Solomon, and Solomon failed. The kings after him failed. And there was a price to pay. There was real outburst, in a sense, with the breaking of the covenant and the exile in two phases. But God's last word is always grace. And the comeback kids need to know it now. That's why the chronicler writes as he does. One author states, the three types of incidents reported in chapter 14, Hiram's friendship, which resulted in plans for a building, the listing of David's sons, and victory in battle, are regular ways in which the chronicler portrays the prosperity resulting from God's blessing upon the faithfulness of his king and people. David and all Israel with him are moving toward the establishment of God's house in Jerusalem. As long as they do so, their success is assured. Now, that success doesn't always look pretty for our lives. It's not always an easy road. But success in the sense of nearness to God, being used by Him to reveal who He is, to reveal His greatness and power, and to be a part of redeeming lost people, this is grace for us. This is grace to us. This is why God is gracious. It's not because we might have some backside value. It's because He has determined to work through humans, failings and all, yours and mine. I want to conclude with just a couple of thoughts as we consider the broad flow here of chapter 13 into chapter 14. Why is God gracious to us when we fail? And that's the first idea I want to just set out, that God is gracious to us when we fail. If you are a newer Christian, a younger Christian, and is worth seeking to make disciples, if you're a newer Christian, understand this. One of the key ideas of life is that you're going to fail. You're going to fail as a disciple. You're going to fail as a follower. It's going to happen. God's not going to be surprised. So in those moments of failure, and this is where reading the Bible is helpful for you, you'll see God's people, when they fail, they go back to God. They confess and repent. They say, yes, God, this I did. And they come clean, if you will. Here's the whole slate, God. I see that I did this. Yes, here's what I did. I'm sorry. It was wrong. This is forgiveness. I need that. We're seeking to make disciples. We need to help people understand perfection isn't expected, but repentance is, that when we turn, because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed, there's a forgiveness that we know of that David didn't. This shed blood of Jesus Christ covers sins we haven't even thought of yet. We're years away from scheming what we might do, and that's already forgiven. That's the new covenant. That's grace. So the first principle I want to set out here is in the title of even the message. Why is God gracious to us when we fail? We just need to really set that down for you as a new Christian, for we are making disciples and for our own lives. This is true. God is gracious to us when we fail. We can count on it. We're all just a moment away from refreshment in God. Yes, I shouldn't have done that. Make a call to somebody you may need to make it right. Talk to someone that you may have offended or injured or hurt. Making it right. There are consequences, but there's a nearness to God because we understand we're still a part of His redemptive plan. This is grace. God is gracious to us when we mess up. Second, if that's true, then we should understand that God is gracious to us when we wake up. There's a sense in which some of us get this, that we fail and God's gracious and we repent and turn and He's going to be favorable to us. We don't deserve it, but because of Christ, because of His redemptive purposes, this is what He wants to do. So when we fail, we go to Him and we experience the richness of His forgiveness. If we have that kind of a broad, strong, mighty view of God's powerful redemptive purposes in history, it just makes sense to seek Him every day when we wake up. That when we get up, we start the day thinking, God, this is all about You. I really am a part of something bigger than myself. My work, my family, my hobbies, my time, my body really is about You, isn't it? Because if we understand God's grace to us and its massive historical power when we mess up, that's true all the time. So tomorrow morning, when we wake up, God's grace and might and jealousy and holy desire to be gracious to us, to help us at work, to help us with our families, to help us with our relationships, our bodies, our hobbies. God's jealous to reveal Himself, to redeem His people through us every day. This is who he is. This has implications for our discipleship as well, doesn't it? If you're a newer Christian here, we are seeking to make disciples and tell them. One of the things we need to be assured of, if you're a newer Christian, or as we talk with people about Christ, is to repent and believe, is to be a part of something every day that is very large, that is massive, the very purposes of history, that our little lives are a part of God's will for eternity. That Jesus called his disciples friends because he said, I have made everything known to you. You are now insiders in the very program and unfolding of history. Our little lives. Let's help people grow in discipleship by teaching them now our little, put widget A in box B, just our little marriage, our little house, our little family, our little. This is God's cosmic plan to reveal to the heavenlies the greatness of his Son, Jesus Christ, who lives in and through us in the church. It's here where you almost have to have them go read Tolkien or Lewis or some great myth to sort of get them the categories for this. But this is real. This is happening. It's kind of like a large adventure. But it's real. Would you pray with me? Lord, we have thought about grace this evening, and we have thought about the greatness of grace, and we recognize that this is expressed in your Son, Jesus Christ, in his being, his humanity, the promise of his return. And so as we wake up tomorrow, awaken us with the thoughts that we are not living little old lives. We should not pursue the things the world pursues, these small interests. You've taken hold of us, and so our jobs are now your responsibility. Our families are now on your shoulders. Our bodies are now a concern to you. How we use our time, our hobbies, our interests are now understood to be a part of the very plans of history. Envelop us in your grace, Lord. Refine us. Let us let go of the things then that are just of earth, not heaven breaking in. We ask in your Son's name.